Good morning. It is a joy to be with you all today. And I do love that last song, and it's worth leaning into the fiddle a little extra on that one. One of the things I like about that song is that it's a hymn adapted from a Chinese hymn into English. And it's just neat to see how the church shares the songs that it loves around the world as we sing about the same truths because we worship the same God. And this morning, as we get ready to jump into our passage in 1 John and look at the love of God and how that practically works out in our lives, just a great selection of music to orient our hearts towards that. I ran across an anecdote I wanted to share this morning. Some of you may have run across this. It's been making the circles online, particularly in light of the 82nd anniversary of D-Day that we observed yesterday. And this story also comes from 1944, but it's the story of a large B-17 Flying Fortress bomber that was on its way back from a mission with its crew of 10 American airmen, and it was very badly damaged, and they knew it was not going to be able to reach the intended runways of England. As it flew over the city of Sheffield, the pilot by the name of John Kriegshauser, saw a golden opportunity. Ahead of him was a park in the city of Sheffield that, despite the naturally hilly terrain of the landscape, was completely open and completely flat. And he coaxed the failing craft toward that green patch of hope. As the field came more and more into focus, everything looked perfect, except for one detail. There was a group of young boys playing in the middle of the field. John, the pilot, made the quick calculation in his head. The plane did not have power to go around and look for any other option, and the boys didn't have time to move out of the field before the bomber would attempt its landing. And that's how, at the age of 8, Tony Folder looked up at the roaring and sputtering R-1820 Cyclone engines of a B-17 bomber and watched the largest plane he had ever seen in his life, as he says, bank suddenly away and put itself down in the nearby trees at the side of the park. In the ensuing crash and explosion, all 10 airmen died. Today, at the age of 90, Tony Folder has never forgotten that display of sacrificial love. It changed his life. It shaped his life. In fact, since the late 60s, he has taken it upon himself to constantly care for the memorial that was set up there at the location of the crash. And not a day goes by, he says, where he does not mention John Kriegshauser in his prayers. To any and all who will listen, Tony continues to share the story of those 10 brave men and how their sacrifice not only spared but changed his life forever. It's a touching story and a true story. And particularly this morning, I think it's an appropriate story as we look at our passage in 1 John, to know that somebody has sacrificially loved you to the point of laying down their life for you has to change the way that you think and the way that you live. It has to have an impact on you. The truth of that is behind John's appeal in our text today, but it really is a truth that's behind the larger letter of 1 John and one that he returns to quite frequently. We can't have known a Savior like this, and we can't have been loved like this, and not have a life that is reflective of that reality. And so this morning, I hope this passage will not only wake us up to a renewed sense of gratitude at the Savior who laid his life down for us, but I hope it'll also give us a renewed sense of holy obligation to demonstrate to others that love which we have received in Christ. And so if you have your copy of God's Word, would you take it and turn with me to 1 John chapter 3, and we'll be looking at just a few simple verses, verses 16 to 18. And as you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word? And in acknowledgement of our gratitude for the gift of God's word, living and active to this very day, we do stand to honor it. And we read in 1 John 3, beginning in verse 16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Would you pray with me? Father, this morning as we come to this contemplation of your love for us, remind us of that which we know in him and that which we have come to experience in him. And by your Spirit, I pray, Lord, that you would teach us as a church how to love like him, so that that which we have known can be proclaimed and enjoyed in our lives and in the lives of your church, and as an example that spills over into every last remote part of this world. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's a simple passage, and you can see how it's laid out. John gives us this amazing principle, and then he shows us what that looks like with shoe leather on. And in verse 16, we see, unsurprisingly, this call. Christ's sacrificial love obligates our sacrificial love. Christ's sacrificial love obligates our sacrificial love. John writes, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." John begins by talking about something that we know. And as we've been working through this chapter, we've seen him talk about things we know quite a bit. And in particular, in the first half of this chapter, we've seen a lot of things that John has said we know as a matter of fact. We know intellectually to be true. And he's been using these as anchor points to call us to Christian conclusions. In verse 2, we know that we will be like him when he appears. And in verse 5, we know that he appeared to take away sin. And in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life. In verse 15, as we saw last week, we know that no murderer has eternal life. These are things that we know to be true, and they help us to reach Christian conclusions about ourselves and about our lives. But what we're going to notice beginning this morning and continuing to the end of the chapter is that he's going to keep saying, we know, but he's going to switch words. And he's going to go back to the word that refers to what we have observationally, experientially come to know. And so he's going to say, here's all the facts that we know are true, and here's the conclusions that we must come to as a result of that. But now, as I get into this practical portion of the chapter and we start to work that down into our daily lives, I want to talk about all the things that we have come to experience and live as believers. And so we're actually going to see this word in its various forms 6 times in the remainder of our chapter. The truth of the previous verses is being brought to bear practically in our lives as he zooms in on this theme of love and what it looks like. We've been studying how love of the brethren is a marker of the children of God, and it's one of the things that distinguishes us from the children of the devil in verse 10. That love for one another has been the message from the very beginning in verse 11. And we saw how we are to love in contrast to the example of Cain, who was that archetypical picture of jealousy towards his brother because Cain's deeds were evil and Abel's deeds were righteous, and so he murdered his brother. And in contrast to that, each of us instead are to demonstrate what it means to have passed out of death and into life, and therefore are lovers of the brethren. So then the question comes to us when we begin to understand that there's this reality of hate, there's this reality of murder, that puts relationships to death, and we don't want to do that. Instead, we want to fulfill this calling we have to love one another. What is that supposed to look like? And who gets to decide? If you just say, love the person next to you, we turn to the person next to you and be like, what do you want for Christmas? Like, what is that supposed to look like? What if it's harder? What if it's not just somebody you don't know, but what if there is conflict and hardship and things that have been a rift in the relationship? How do we love one another? Do we just take our cues from our culture? Do we look around and say, tell me how to love? If we were to do so, our culture is very happy to reply to us, yes, I would love to tell you how to love, particularly in the month of June. Our culture's notion of love is radical satisfaction of personal desires and radical affirmation of others. Personal selfishness and public celebration. Do we import that into the church? Is that what it means to love one another? Each of us trying hard to follow our own desires to achieve our own understanding of happiness according to whatever religious or spiritual path we think is most helpful, while supporting and celebrating everybody else in their pursuit of the same. Is that what it means for us to love one another? And if not, then what? Who has the authority to say, in a world of so many different personal experiences and cultural expectations, who has the authority to say this is the unified idea of love that everybody needs to aspire to? This is not a new problem. As John writes to his church there in Ephesus, they had a broken understanding of love as well. In their world, it was still a very selfish thing. Men's love, women's love were demonstrations of magnanimity. They were demonstrations of submission to the social hierarchy. There were different ways of proving you were a good person because I do all the things a good person does. And so then you can rank me on an order of important and good in society. How do we know what love is? There's a secret that John is able to point out here that's pretty profound. John, when he calls us to love one another, is not referring to something that perhaps only a few elite Christians can relate to. Notice, John says, we, all of us, all those who are the children of God, all of those who are within the family of God, we already know what love is. Literally, you could translate this, we have known love. He's not having to introduce something new to them. He's pointing them back to a reality they have already experienced. Again, it's not an intellectual word for know. It's an experiential word for know. We've already lived it. We've already come into contact to it. How have we come into contact with love? Well, by this, John says. What is the this? That he laid down his life for us. There it is. This is love, pure love, distilled love, love without tincture. And we, who are the family of God, cannot have become part of the family of God unless we have come to know the one who has laid down his life for us. I want to turn briefly to an obscure verse you've probably never heard of, John 3:16. We know it well, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and it's hard for me not to still say, for whosoever, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I want to point out something about this verse that we maybe sometimes read a little off. If I said, I love my wife so much, what do I mean by that? What does the so much mean? It means to a great degree, a vast love, a deep love. And that's how we commonly use that word. And when we come to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, I think in our modern context, the way we understand this verse is that God has this deep well of affection for his world. And therefore, because of that deep well of affection for the world, he chose to send his only begotten son. But the word so here is not referring to degree, but to manner. What Jesus is teaching us here is this: for God loved the world in this way. He's not saying, me coming is a result of this well of affection that God has. He's saying, me coming tells you what God's love is. If you want to know the manner by which God has demonstrated his love, look to the coming of his son to lay down his life for the brethren. This same idea is said by Paul more explicitly in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. One of the things that's interesting to me as you study the theme of love in the Bible is there are certain terms like faith, for example, where the Bible says, I want to explicitly give you a definition of faith, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There's places where the Bible says, I want to define some terms for you. But in almost every case where the Bible wants us to contemplate love, it does not try to give us a definition, it points us to a demonstration. In almost every place in Scripture where we are meant to reflect on love, we are called to behold what it looks like in action. And most particularly, and most ultimate, is our being called to reflect on Christ giving himself for us. That example becomes our definition. And I find that interesting because the emphasis then is on what one does on behalf of another. God doesn't demonstrate his love primarily in all the benefits that accrue to us. If I get one Christmas present from somebody, then it's this much love. If I get two Christmas presents from somebody, then it's this much love. The benefits that accrue are not the measure of the love. The measure of the love is the degree to which one is willing to sacrifice on behalf of another. We look to Christ's sacrifice, and here we find, great or small, what love looks like. And John pivots from that to then point to our lives. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You may want to underline that word ought. In Greek, it's easy in the way that they form their verbs to communicate that you should do something. It's really easy to be like, hey, you should do this. And there's been a number of places in 1 John as we've gone through where that's what we see in the original. There is John saying, you should do this and you should do that and you should do this. But he's not being passive or hinting. He is being about as emphatic and clear as he possibly can here. Literally, you could translate this as, we are being obligated to lay down our lives. It's direct, it's strong. He uses a word for obligation that, if you read the rest of the New Testament, refers to paying taxes and paying off debts and fulfilling vows, and even being held accountable to court sentences. It's a word that leaves no wiggle room. He's not saying we really should consider being nice to each other, right? I mean, Jesus was nice to us. We should really consider trying to get along. He says, we have known, if we are the children of God, the love of a Savior who laid his life down for us, and therefore we are now in an ongoing way constantly being under obligation to lay down our lives for the brethren. And notice that little phrase, for the brethren. This is where this love of sacrifice begins, with one another. We're not called to start with those with needs at the uttermost parts of the earth. Sometimes that's a lot easier. Once a month, I write a check to whatever group is working with somebody, hopefully far enough away that I don't ever have to see them personally. And then I feel good about myself. That's a lot harder than loving the people you live with, isn't it? It's a lot harder than figuring out what this laying down of our lives means with the people that we are in direct contact with. Christ-like love begins at home. Love is loyalty more than it is longing. There's a theme, I think, for us to pull out of this. Love is loyalty more than longing. In Romans 13, we read, "Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Paul's writing to this church there in Rome, and he's saying, hey, you need to submit yourself to all of these social situations, to all of these obligations of living in society with others. But then he talks about, how about within the body of Christ? And he simply says this, "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." Which, when you understand what loving your neighbor looks like, is a bit ironic. Or at least, it's a little bit of an understatement. Owe nothing to everyone except everything. You don't owe anybody anything except to lay your life down for them. That's all. Love is presented in Scripture not primarily as us following this vein of affection and longing in our hearts and hoping that it stays true and constant. Love is presented as a way of living for the good of others despite how you feel. Love sometimes means that you respond to what already is leaping up in your heart with joy. Love sometimes means perfect obedience despite the fact that you're sweating drops of blood. Love is loyalty to what is right, loyalty to others more than it is a category of the longings of the heart. If Christ's love thus pictures for us the what and the why of our love, how do we then take that and pull that down into our daily lives with one another? Because for most of us, we're not going to be called to a literal cross. Most of us are not going to actually be in a position where we must put our physical lives on the line for the good of one another. That could happen, and there are situations around the world where brothers and sisters in Christ daily take upon themselves great personal, even deadly risk on behalf of the brethren. But for most of us, that's not going to be the case. And it reminds me of the wisdom my mother shared with me before I was married, where she said, "Son, it's going to be a lot easier for you to take a bullet for your wife than for you to do the dishes for her." She went on to explain, it is a lot easier to die for someone than it is to live for someone. And so when we look at the example of Christ, how do we pull that into how we're actually living? How do I take Christ on the cross and bring that into my life group? Bring that into my home? Bring that into the everyday interactions that I'm having with my brothers and sisters in the Lord? What does that look like? Well, John's glad we asked, and he is ready to respond. In verses 17 to 18, we see real love meets real needs. This is how he's going to practically show us this principle working itself out. Real love meets real needs. And I like how Gary Derrickson introduced these verses. In his commentary, he simply wrote, "John is not one to create a sense of obligation without suggesting a means of fulfilling it." And this has proven true over and over in this letter, and we can watch for that pattern. John will constantly point us to truth, say, here's things we know, here's what's true about our Savior, here's things we've experienced and we can't deny, and we need to be different. Let me show you how. And I'm thankful about that in John. And one helpful way perhaps to think and walk through this practical demonstration of the principle in these two verses is perhaps under the heading of the anatomy of real love. The anatomy of real love, because John's going to walk us through the eyes and the heart and the hands and the mind of Christian love. And that might be a helpful way for us to both track through what he's discussing, but also a helpful way for us to go back and examine our own lives and our own love. How are we doing with the eyes and the heart and the hands and the mind of love? And we see the eyes and the heart of real love here in verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? John sets up a scenario for us, whoever has the world's goods. It's a generic scenario. He's not trying to think of somebody in particular. He's just like, let me paint you a picture. Imagine person A. And person A has the world's goods. And we might tend to react to that negatively and say, wait a minute, we've talked about the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, things that are passing away, don't love it, stay away. So this is a bad person. That's not what he's talking about here. When he talks about the world's goods, he's referring instead to any of those things a person may possess in this world that come from this world. Like food, or a house, or a bicycle. It could literally be translated as the life of this world. The things that grant us life, can you use them in a sinful way? Sure. But it just means stuff. And I'm glad that John is focusing on stuff because it's going to make it very practical. It could be very abstract. Share compassion with one another. Hello, I have some compassion. Would you like some compassion? But what if we're talking about soup? What if we're talking about time? Tangible realities that we in this world possess. He's not just talking to the rich people. He's not saying people that have a whole bunch of the world's goods, the top whatever percent, they should have this obligation that I'm about to lay upon them. In fact, Jesus used this exact same word to describe the widow who put her two copper coins in the offering and said she just put all of her world's life into that offering. So great or small, what we're looking at here is a person who has some level of possession that makes the meeting of some level of need a possibility. And now that we have this someone who has potential for need meeting, we have set the stage to look for a need to show up to be met. And John introduces us, meet the need. This whoever sees his brother in need. We've seen a couple different words for see in this book. We've seen the word that means to see with comprehension. There's another word that we've looked at that means to see physically as in reference to the appearing of Christ's face. But John uses an entirely new word and a pretty rare word for see here. And it's a word that means to concentrate on something, to perceive it with understanding over time. And so he's not talking about just a glance around the room. He's saying, I want to talk about somebody who has some capacity for need meeting, and in the course of events, they come to really understand that there's a person who has a need. Not a want, not a wish, not somebody who's saying, boy, a third vacation home would really be lovely. But somebody who is genuinely in a place of need. And it's captured their attention. They've reflected on it. They've noticed it. And we've had this experience, right? Sometimes you're going about your day, and then just all of a sudden something just jumps out to you like, that person really needs something. That person really could use some help. And there's this moment of comprehension. These are the eyes of love. To have the eyes of love, you have to be in a position to know the brethren. You have to be close enough to know how they're really doing, to see opportunities, to be focused on true needs in their life. Real love sees real needs. But look what he talks about next. What do you do with somebody who's in a position to meet needs, who sees a need, and closes his heart against him. Whoa, what's going on here? This literally means to shut your guts off from somebody. We tend to think of the heart as where we feel and where we long, but we know that's not true because you don't get butterflies in your heart. Where do you get your butterflies? In your guts, right? We all know that that's where our butterflies are. In the ancient world, the heart is the seat of volition, the seat of the will. It's where you take the information you know, and it's where you process it, and it's where you come to conclusions about what you will do and how you will live and the convictions you will hold. And the realm of compassion and the realm of pity and the realm of emotion is your guts. And so John is describing the situation where a person perceives a need in somebody else and they begin to have compassion start to well up in their guts. It's not a plan yet. It's just a response. And he says, some people, when they feel that compassion beginning to stir up in them, they don't have a hostile response. They're not like, oh, I don't want to talk to that person. They just clamp the compassion off. They just shut off their compassion. No, I don't want to think about what compassion for this might imply for me. So, no. I think this can be a real problem in our culture. I think our culture trains us to do that. If you study rhetoric and persuasion, you'll often see there's the big three, right? If you want to persuade somebody, you can hit them with logos, ethos, or pathos. You can tell them a bunch of stuff that you think is true so that they're like, oh yeah, that logically makes sense. I should do that. Or you could lay moral obligation on them. The righteous course of action in this situation is this. Oh yeah, you're right. I should do that. Or you can hit them in the conscience with a hot poker and make them feel guilty if they don't do it. What do you think our culture favors? Which one requires the least research? We live in a world where so much of our public discourse, from political speeches to social media posts and commercials, we're surrounded by these pathos-laden attempts to try to manipulate our emotions, to wake up compassion, to force us into action. And I think in response to that, many of us have trained ourselves, nope, nope, nope. And we've come to see compassion as a form of manipulation, because sometimes it is. We have to fight that in the church. That can't be true here among us. You sometimes even see, especially this little vein that runs through middle-class America where you see somebody in a need and there's this temptation sometimes to fold their arms and say, they probably had it coming. That's what you call natural consequences of poor decisions. If I step in and help now, they're not going to learn their lesson. That has no place in the church. Think of Christ as he comes up the brim of the hill and looks down upon Jerusalem. He was moved with what? Compassion. For whom? Murderous sinners that are about to crucify him. He knew more than any. This is the consequence of their actions. They deserve everything coming to them. And there is something incredible about Christ who is able to look on sinners and from a place of perfect righteousness not respond with a blast of divine wrath, but without minimizing the sin at all, laid down his life for them. And his ability to bring together this kind of compassion and truth, as we will see in the end of our passage, is the hallmark of true Christian love. Real love has a real heart of compassion. We cannot close ourselves off from one another. But if I feel compassion and I can't fix the situation, then that's just going to make me feel bad. It's not about you. If you feel a need or see a need, how can we not feel compassion for one another? And that's the question John asks. If you see a need and you shut yourself off in this way, how does the love of God abide in you? That doesn't make any sense. John says this can't be. Cold and hard-hearted towards one another. That's dividing by zero. That's a category error. That's an impossibility. You cannot have entered into the eternal life that we've been discussing. You can't have known a Savior like ours. You cannot have experienced a love like we have known and not have a heart of compassion. God's children have open eyes, open hearts, and open hands. That's our posture to one another. Open eyes to see, but in deed and truth. Literally, but in a work and in a true thing. That's also how you could translate that. To love indeed, the hands of Christian love, is to work, to do a thing. You can often count Christian love in calories, in effort actually expended, in things actually done. It's practical. It's expressed in work undertaken on behalf of another. And it would be remiss of me at this point not to point out what a blessing it has been to see here in the family of Valley Bible Church this play out over the years in so many ways. It has been such a blessing to come to a church that is quick to put on baby showers for expectant mothers and to organize memorial services for those who are grieving, who are willing to undertake large projects for missions work on foreign shores and bring in Walmart bags full of VBS supplies for the summer. A church dedicated to weekly prayer for every single request that is sent in. And a church dedicated to weekly service as a small army of you guys are scattered throughout, even just on Sunday, the campus of Valley Bible Church, loving one another in so many practical ways. A church where you'll often see a hug of encouragement or somebody offering to change someone's oil. A church that can get behind large building expansions, and a church that will visit life group members in the hospital. VBC has been a place where we have seen practical love. Do we have a lot of growing to do? You betcha. Always will. But this has been a place where, by God's grace, we have seen over and over again what this can look like in so many different ways. And so, thank you, Valley Bible Church, for loving Valley Bible Church. What a joy to be a part of a family where, as needs are identified, so often we just see quick response to meet them. This needs to be the calling card of the Christian, to see, to have compassion, and then to undertake a work. But there's one more word that's very critical, and it's the word we find at the very end. We are not just to love in a work, but we are to love in a true thing. In truth. When John uses the word truth, sometimes he uses it almost as a synonym of sincerity or of honesty, the way we might say, I just truly love you. And there are places where John uses the word in that fashion. But he constructs this here in such a way that it seems like he is trying to be specific. I'm not saying we need to love people sincerely. I'm saying, quite literally, we need to love people according to truth. We need to love people in a way that's in alignment with the light of eternal life, with who Christ is and what he has revealed in his teaching. And this is an incredibly important principle. It's the mind of Christian love. It's what conforms and instructs how our love will look. Because real Christian love will not always look the way the person that's receiving it had expected or even desired. And this is where you see in our culture the tragedy of those who will come in and proclaim the name of Christ and claim to speak for the church. And they'll say, look at all of this call to practical, literal love that we see in the scripture. And they'll drag this entire passage except for the last word. And they'll say, what we need to do is we need to see people who have needs. And all God's people said, amen. And we need to have compassion on people because of their needs. And all God's people said, amen. And we need to do something practical to help them with their needs. And all God's people say, amen. And then they say, so give everybody what they want. Let everybody pursue what their desires are. Let everybody figure out for themselves what that love should look like. And then we say, what are you talking about? Our definition of love does not simply arise from our own desires. Our definition of love has been given to us. And therefore, what we do for others cannot be true love if it is not according to truth. Love is love, duh. But love is not love if love is not true. There is a standard to which love must conform. We have an obligation to love, and if we have an obligation to love, we have an obligation to truth. We need to know who our Savior is and what He's done. We need to know the mind of God and the heart of God. We need to know the commands of God, and we need to know the will of God so that when we see and we feel compassion and our hands are prepared to work and we've marshaled the resources of the world's goods that God has entrusted to us and we're prepared to move in to do that work, we can have confidence that that is coming out in a way that is according to and reflective of the true love of God that has been shown to us. This is what it means to love in truth. Brothers and sisters, this week I encourage us, let's do a love checkup. Let's do a love checkup. How are our eyes? How's our heart? How are our hands? How's our mind? And when you look around the body, you see people who really excel at different aspects of this. I'm always amazed there are certain people where I can walk down the same hallway with this person and see the same things, and at the end they say, did you notice? And I say, now what again? Did you see so-and-so? Did you see that situation? Did you see that conversation? Did you see that expression? Did you notice how last week they were like this and this week they're like that? Of course I did. Some of you have trained yourselves to see. And I know for many of those in our church who see the best are those who have suffered the most, and their suffering has taught them to notice. We can all grow in this, to learn to see. Some of you do so well at compassion. You have this ability to set aside all the messiness of the circumstances on the surface and just love and long to see a person made whole. Some of you are so quick at tremendous cost in all different kinds of ways that when a need becomes known, you just say, okay, what can I do? And there's just an eagerness and a joy in your generosity of time and resources to see needs met. And hopefully as a church, we all love the truth that shapes and binds and make sure that love is not only powerful, but because it's according to truth, it's profitable. Let's do a love checkup and see if God might reveal areas we need to grow. And then remember, healthy love starts at home. Healthy love starts at home. If we want to grow in love, welcome to the Petri dish. Welcome to the lab. I have met at various times people who have a tremendous love for the church but don't attend one. Oh, I love the church. Just can't stand people. And they write books and blogs and they have their social media outlets. Healthy love is not directed towards a faceless entity. Healthy love is laying down your life for the people God has put into his family. It starts here. We've got to get good at it here. Our love should extend indeed to the uttermost parts of the earth. But if it doesn't happen here, then our love will be hypocrisy anywhere else. We will have not learned how to love. We will have learned how to perform. And we will have not become a picture of Christ's children. We will have become an echo of the Pharisees. And so as we pray for God to search our hearts, and to help us with this love checkup, pray that God would make it personal and teach us where we can love more like Christ here. Next week, we're going to see how all this snowballs. And when we're walking in this kind of a love, how that feeds into our confidence and assurance of abiding in Christ and through the power of his Holy Spirit. And it's going to be a wonderful journey through John, extending this out into how it thrills our soul and points us to the gospel. And you don't want to miss that next week at Church in the Park and as Ben preaches on that text. But one step at a time. Next week, we talk about all the benefits of exercise. This week, exercise. Do it so that you can then begin to see its benefits. Before we can appreciate all the glories of walking in the love of eternal life, we actually have to practice that love. And if we are in Christ, what a great privilege it is to be able to do so, and what an inescapable duty. As we come to our time around the Lord's table, I invite open hearts to respond with compassion and open hands to go to work on their behalf. And that's what we're going to turn to in verse 18, is the hands and the mind of real love. How then does this compassion that we have for one another translate into action? What does it look like when it comes to the moment where it needs to be expressed? And in verse 18, we read this: "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." John begins once again with little children. We've seen it a lot, but it is worth pausing to note every time, because John continues with this pastoral refrain to remind his audience of his love for them, of his concern for them, of his posture towards them. He continues to remind them that he is not writing as an irritated sensei on the hill. "I'm John. That's kind of a big deal. You're embarrassing me. You're my church, so you should make me look good, and you're a big mess, and that reflects poorly on me, so straighten up." But John reminds them over and over as he turns from call to application, "I love you, I love you, I love you. You're my family." It's the heart of a real shepherd. And it perks up the ears of the audience to say, "Okay, John, so what do you have to teach me?" And the lesson is this: let us not love with word or with tongue. This is what we're trying to avoid. A love consisting of nothing more than words. There is something that we might call cathartic love in our culture. and it can be in the church as well. And by that, I mean a love that's purpose is not actually to accomplish things, its purpose is to make us feel better. And you don't have to look around very much to see that our culture really loves this style of communication. How many people will sit for hours banging away on their keyboard, and you can't get them to leave their basement and do anything in the real world? They feel so much better having vented so many words into the atmosphere. Behold. It's always struck me reading so many of the philosophers of old with these massive tomes proclaiming their love of humanity and their magnanimity and how wonderful they are. And then you look at their lives and you see nothing but destruction and conflict and devastation because they had no idea how to love anybody that they had ever actually met. That can come into the church. We talk about love. We sing songs about love. Love, 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 love. Jesus spoke a lot about love, which gives us permission to speak a lot about love. But God did not demonstrate his love in this, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ talked a lot. God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so John goes on to say, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Literally, but in a work and in a true thing. That's also how you could translate that. To love in deed, the hands of Christian love, is to work, to do a thing. You can often count Christian love in calories, in effort actually expended, in things actually done. It's practical. It's expressed in work undertaken on behalf of another. And it would be remiss of me at this point not to point out what a blessing it has been to see here in the family of Valley Bible Church this play out over the years in so many ways. It has been such a blessing to come to a church that is quick to put on baby showers for expectant mothers and to organize memorial services for those who are grieving, who are willing to undertake large projects for missions work on foreign shores, and bring in Walmart bags full of VBS supplies for the summer. A church dedicated to weekly prayer for every single request that is sent in. And a church dedicated to weekly service as a small army of you guys are scattered throughout, even just on Sunday, the campus of Valley Bible Church, loving one another in so many practical ways. A church where you'll often see a hug of encouragement or somebody offering to change someone's oil. A church that can get behind large building expansions and a church that will visit life group members in the hospital. VBC has been a place where we have seen practical love. Do we have a lot of growing to do? You betcha. Always will. But this has been a place where by God's grace, we have seen over and over again what this can look like in so many different ways. And so thank you, Valley Bible Church, for loving Valley Bible Church. What a joy to be a part of a family where as needs are identified, so often we just see quick response to meet them. This needs to be the calling card of the Christian. To see, to have compassion, and then to undertake a work. But there's one more word that's very critical, and it's the word we find at the very end. We are not just to love in a work, but we are to love in a true thing. In truth. When John uses the word truth, Sometimes he uses it almost as a synonym of sincerity or of honesty, the way we might say, I just truly love you. And there are places where John uses the word in that fashion. But he constructs this here in such a way that it seems like he is trying to be specific. I'm not saying we need to love people sincerely. I'm saying, quite literally, we need to love people according to truth. We need to love people in a way that's in alignment with the light of eternal life, with who Christ is and what he has revealed in his teaching. And this is an incredibly important principle. It's the mind of Christian love. It's what conforms and instructs how our love will look. Because real Christian love will not always look the way the person that's receiving it had expected or even desired. And this is where you see in our culture the tragedy of those who will come in and proclaim the name of Christ and claim to speak for the church. And they'll say, look at all of this call to practical, literal love that we see in the scripture. And they'll drag this entire passage except for the last word. And they'll say, what we need to do is we need to see people who have needs. And all God's people said, amen. And we need to have compassion on people because of their needs. And all God's people said, amen. And we need to do something practical to help them with their needs. And all God's people say, amen. And then they say, so give everybody what they want. Let everybody pursue what their desires are. Let everybody figure out for themselves what that love should look like. And then we say, what are you talking about? Our definition of love does not simply arise from our own desires. Our definition of love has been given to us. And therefore, what we do for others cannot be true love if it is not according to truth. Love is love, duh. But love is not love if love is not true. There is a standard to which love must conform. We have an obligation to love, and if we have an obligation to love, we have an obligation to truth. We need to know who our Savior is and what he's done. We need to know the mind of God and the heart of God. We need to know the commands of God, and we need to know the will of God so that when we see and we feel compassion and our hands are prepared to work and we've marshaled the resources of the world's goods that God has entrusted to us and we're prepared to move in to do that work, we can have confidence that that is coming out in a way that is according to and reflective of the true love of God that has been shown to us. This is what it means to love in truth. Brothers and sisters, this week I encourage us, let's do a love checkup. Let's do a love checkup. How are our eyes? How's our heart? How are our hands? How's our mind? And when you look around the body, you see people who really excel at different aspects of this. I'm always amazed there are certain people where I can walk down the same hallway with this person and see the same things, and at the end they say, did you notice? And I say, now what again? Did you see so-and-so? Did you see that situation? Did you see that conversation? Did you see that expression? Did you notice how last week they were like this and this week they're like that? Of course I did. Some of you have trained yourselves to see. And I know for many of those in our church who see the best are those who have suffered the most, and their suffering has taught them to notice. We can all grow in this, to learn to see. Some of you do so well at compassion. You have this ability to set aside all the messiness of the circumstances on the surface and just love and long to see a person made whole. Some of you are so quick at tremendous cost in all different kinds of ways that when a need becomes known, you just say, okay, what can I do? And there's just an eagerness and a joy in your generosity of time and resources to see needs met. And hopefully as a church, we all love the truth that shapes and binds and makes sure that love is not only powerful, but because it's according to truth, it's profitable. Let's do a love checkup and see if God might reveal areas we need to grow. And then remember, healthy love starts at home. Healthy love starts at home. If we want to grow in love, welcome to the Petri dish. Welcome to the lab. I have met at various times people who have a tremendous love for the church but don't attend one. Oh, I love the church. Just can't stand people. And they write books and blogs and they have their social media outlets. Healthy love is not directed towards a faceless entity. Healthy love is laying down your life for the people God has put into his family. It starts here. We've got to get good at it here. Our love should extend indeed to the uttermost parts of the earth. But if it doesn't happen here, then our love will be hypocrisy anywhere else. We will have not learned how to love. We will have learned how to perform. And we will have not become a picture of Christ's children. We will have become an echo of the Pharisees. And so as we pray for God to search our hearts, and to help us with this love checkup, pray that God would make it personal and teach us where we can love more like Christ here. Next week, we're going to see how all this snowballs. And when we're walking in this kind of a love, how that feeds into our confidence and assurance of abiding in Christ and through the power of his Holy Spirit. And it's going to be a wonderful journey through John, extending this out into how it thrills our soul and points us to the gospel. And you don't want to miss that next week at Church in the Park and as Ben preaches on that text. But one step at a time. Next week, we talk about all the benefits of exercise. This week, exercise. Do it so that you can then begin to see its benefits. Before we can appreciate all the glories of walking in the love of eternal life, we actually have to practice that love. And if we are in Christ, what a great privilege it is to be able to do so, and what an inescapable duty.